Amen. John chapter 18, verses 19 through 20. We're beginning a new, I don't know, maybe you could call it a mini-series. I don't know. You know, whatever the heck you want to call it, I suppose. But it's an election season. It's an election year. And with that comes the idea of conspiracy, does it not? And so what we want to do as God's people is make sure that we are living in the time that God has placed us in by His perfect will, with the knowledge of what He is calling us as His people to do. So we want to handle, in other words, all the talk of conspiracy from a biblical worldview. And that's the plan today. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? John chapter 18, verses 19 through 21. The high priest then questioned Jesus about His disciples and His teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I have said." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Here's the thing about a conspiracy, okay? Most of the time, at the heart of it, is a desire for control. Now, let me say that again. Most of the time, at the heart of a conspiracy, is a desire for control. Now, I don't mean that there's a bad guy behind that the wizard's behind the curtain secretly controlling all things in the world, and I'll explain more about that later. But I do mean, at the heart of those types of stories and those realities, there's somebody who wants to rule the world. You see, human beings, in our sinful natures, we vie for control. We vie for power. We vie for authority in the situations that maybe God hasn't given us. Now, God has ordained rulers, and He has ordained heads of household, and He has ordained pastors and elders for the church. He has done all these things in His order, in His time, okay? But there are those who want what is not theirs to have. There are those who fight for power, who vie for power, who long for power, who desire to rule the world through unrighteous ways. And as we looked in today's text, we're going to see people who are doing exactly that. You see, the Jews who are questioning Jesus in this moment, what they're actually doing is they're trying to get rid of Him because He's a threat to their control. Do y'all follow with me here? The Pharisees are running the show. They've been running the show for a long time. The Sanhedrin has been in charge, and Jesus, the Son of God, comes on the scene, and part of His ministry is to tell them that they've been doing it wrong for a long time. And so what is the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the Pharisees' response to Jesus? They want to get Him out of there. They have been vying for power that is not theirs for quite some time, and Jesus is coming to say, "Hey, you're not in control here." Now let's just take a quick walk through this text. First off, I want you to notice at the very beginning, look at the text. Now it says the high priest here. You're going to notice, though, as we continue to walk through this text over the next several weeks, that it's actually not the current seated high priest. It's kind of like the former high priest. This was likely Annas, okay? Caiaphas was the seated high priest at the time, but Annas was the previous high priest in the last cycle that went through. So it's a different situation. But you see that he's questioning Jesus about two things. And I want you to notice something about Jesus' ministry immediately. He's questioning Jesus about two things. He's asked him about his disciples and his teaching. But what question does Jesus answer? Did you notice? Jesus doesn't say a word about his disciples, but he answers the question about his teaching. In other words, what we see immediately in Jesus is his protection of his flock. That's a good leader. He immediately says, no, I'm not going to let you have their names. I'm not going to give you access to them. You don't get them because I know what you're going to do to me. You see, that's what's happening. Jesus is willingly laying down his life for his sheep because he knows he's going to do exactly that. They ask him two questions. They say, first off, tell us about your disciples and your teaching. He will not answer the disciple question, but he's happy to go in on the teaching. And isn't his response interesting? Look there, verse 19 and 20. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world." Do you see that? I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. See, now here's what's really interesting about this, is the Jews, if you read the rest of the New Testament Gospels, have been conspiring for some time to get rid of Jesus. And the text says that. They've been making plans to get rid of him. They've been conspiring to get him out of control, to get rid of him, to kill him. But Jesus doesn't operate that way. Jesus has been operating in public view this entire time. He has no secret agenda. There is no secret backroom meeting happening with him. It's all out in the open. Now, he did have some private discourses with his disciples and with others. Did you notice that? He did have those. But you know what's consistent about those conversations? Is that they're always extrapolations of what he said publicly. In other words, Jesus would state a parable, he'd state a public teaching, and then he would expand it more to his disciples in private. There was no secrets with him. Do you get it? He was not conspiring. He was plainly in public who he was. He, in other words, Jesus had no secret overthrow plan. He had a public one. Do you see the difference here? Jesus was not conspiring to take over the world. He let them know that he was going to take over the world. He let them know who he was as plainly as he possibly could. He declared to them that they would kill him, that he would raise again from the dead on the third day, and if they could do 2 + 2 and read the Old Testament in order, they know that he would rise to the right hand of God and rule and reign. Jesus even claimed openly to them to be the Son of God. He made no secrets about this. But it was the enemy of Christ who was laboring in secret. Do you see? Now, we're going to talk more about this later. But he says, I have always taught openly in synagogues and in the temple. Now, this is interesting because Jewish law works a particular way, and they're already breaking it. So one of the commands of Jewish law, and this is interesting stuff here. One of the commands of Jewish law is that your... When you're a defendant, when you're being brought to trial, when you're a defendant, when you're being the person accused of the crime, you're actually not allowed to defend yourself. Isn't this interesting? You're not allowed to be a witness to yourself. You're not allowed to sit the stand yourself. You know who is? The witnesses, and only the witnesses. Isn't that fascinating? Which brings a heavy burden on everyone to live plainly and openly in public often. And it brings a whole new light on an understanding of the commandment, do not bear false witness, doesn't it? Because if you bore false witness in a trial, which is really what this command is about, bearing false witness about your neighbor, Jewish law also says that if you did so, the consequence that they would have received is delivered to you in full. Do you get it? So if your false witness is to accuse someone else of murder, and the penalty for that crime is death, you're the one executed when they discover that you were the false witness. Do you understand? That's a legal system right there. That's a powerful legal system. It's a legal system designed and put in place by God. That's quite the impetus for a man to be plain in his speech and his dealings in public. And Jesus was a good Jewish man. And so he operated according to all of those principles. Okay, you got that? Put that in your brain and save it, because we're going to come back to that in a little bit. But I want to talk about something else for just a moment. In the world in which we live today, there is obviously conflict. Amen? I mean, come on. Like, you see it everywhere, all the way around you. Turn the news on for 5 minutes. Scroll social media for 5 minutes. There is conflict boiling, especially in an election year. It's almost like every 4 years we have another civil war. Have you felt that yet? It's like another, and it's because everybody knows that it is a war for who's in control. In the ancient, well, let me say that a different way. In the original foundings of this country, the executive office was supposed to have very little power. Did y'all know that? in American history, the president was basically just a figurehead and didn't have that much of his own authority. Today, because of the trajectory of the country and the way that we treat the Constitution and all the founding documents now, it's almost like they're a king and they can do just about anything. It's wild the way that it's operated. And as a result, at least partly, now every 4 years, it's another civil war. What's wild to me, I just have one comment about the election, and then I promise I'm going to move on from this. What's wild to me is that both sides can obviously and blatantly and openly lie in contradiction of each other, and nobody does anything. It's wild. And it's judgment. The Bible makes it plain that we receive the rulers that we deserve. People, citizens, people receive the rulers that they deserve to receive. And that's what we're seeing unfolding in our country right now. We have received the rulers that we deserve. But with every conflict, there's two sides, okay? There's two sides, at least. Sometimes it's a Mexican standoff. You know, I guess you get that every now and then. But the majority of the time, there's two sides to every conflict. Now, in our conflict, the great conflict that's happening throughout the universe is the conflict between Christ and Satan, okay? Now, I don't know, and I've used this illustration many times, so you're just going to hear it again. I don't know if you've lived in Opelousas very long, but if you have, you've seen the pickup truck with Jesus arm wrestling the devil painted on the back of it. Have you guys seen that truck before? I love that truck. I hate what it says because what it says is incredibly unbiblical, but man, it's hilarious to watch it drive down the road. It's Jesus and Satan arm wrestling on the back of the truck. Now, that's unbiblical. Why? Because Jesus has already won, okay? Jesus has pinned, it's been done for a long time. They're not vying for control over the world anymore. Jesus has won. Now, your next question should be, then why are things the way that they are today? And I'm going to explain that to you by the end, I promised. But put that question in your brain, just shelve it away, and we're going to get there in a little while. This is not arm wrestling. And in these two sides of conflict, there are two very distinct strategies, okay? There is obedience and there is rebellion. That's in the two sides. We've got two strategies. There's obedience and there's rebellion. Christians don't win by rebellion. We win by obedience. Do you see the difference? Satan thinks he wins by rebellion, but he's actually always losing all the time. And we'll talk more about that later. We win by obeying Jesus's commands. And our obedience is not private. The way that we live as Christians is public. It should be public. The way in which we operate. Jesus says plainly in verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world. Your Christian faith is not for a private prayer closet. Do you hear me? Listen, your Christian faith is not for a private prayer closet. It affects everything about your life. It affects everything you do, and you bring it into the public square over and over and over again. You live life publicly and plainly the same way that Jesus did, which is speaking plainly and openly to the world. Christianity is a public faith. Amen? It's always been a public faith. This is why in Rome, when everything was burning, it was Christians that were going into sick people's homes during the plague to care and minister for them. It's why in Rome, when everything was burning, it was Christians. It's Antioch. Whenever everything was burning, it was Christians who went in and picked up the babies laying in the streets that were going to die of exposure and brought them into their households. It's a public faith. This is why Christians fight against abortion. It's a public faith. It's not private. And somehow we have allowed the enemy to convince us that our faith is just personal. This happened through a lot of different mechanisms. One of the ones that I probably think has been the most effective on us is the convincing of us that it's our personal Lord and Savior. You ever heard that expression before? Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. No, he's not. He's King of the world. He's not your personal, that's like almost like saying he's my personal servant. No. He is Savior and Lord over all. He is Savior over all who would believe in him, and he is Lord over the entire universe, no matter what. He's not your personal Lord and Savior. That's pluralism manifesting itself in the way in which we speak, and we got to get rid of that. He's not your personal Lord and Savior. He's the Lord and Savior. Jesus' ministry is public, therefore ours should be public. Jesus has no secret agenda. There is no secret backroom meeting. It's all in the open, and it should be the same with us. We want to make Opelousas Christian town again. Amen? Omnia Dei Gloriam. Do y'all know what that expression means? Omnia Dei Gloriam. You ever heard that before? It means what? What does it mean, Jesse?
All things to the glory of God.
All things to the glory of God. Stuart, why are you speaking Latin right now? Here's why. Because that phrase is on the seal for the city of Opelousas. Big, bold letters. Omnia Dei Gloriam. Now, we hear that now, and we giggle because it's ironic, right? Because it's not right now. It's obviously not right now. But what I'm telling you is, it's my goal that it will be again. And that's on the internet. That's in public. Do you get what I'm saying? I am not trying to make bones about what my hope is for the city in which I live. And that's the way that God calls Christians to operate. Make Opelousas Christian again. Amen. Let's go. See, the opposite of this is the shady car salesman. Now, I have car salesmen in the room, but they're Christians, and they serve the Lord, and they're not like this. Amen? Amen. That's right. But there is the shady car salesman. Do you know what I'm talking about? The one who's like, I mean, that's fine, it's fine, buy it, it's fine. And that's not a good way to do business at all, is it, right? The same thing is true with the shady contractors. We have contractors in the room. They're Christian contractors, so they don't work this way, amen? But we've all dealt with them in the past. I've heard stories about paint over rotten wood so that it looks new again. About paneling over quickly a wall that shouldn't even be there in the first place, and now the whole house is subject to mold and issues for years to come. See, that's shoddy work. That's not Christian work. That's quick and dishonest work. See, Christians need to recapture the virtue of plain speak. Let me just run a poll real quick. Who in here has actually read the Terms of Service Agreement on any of your cell phones? None of you have. You want to know why? Because it's 72 pages long. Of course you're not going to read that. Nobody is. And they hope that is true. You ever read the Terms of Service on any of the social media platforms that you might be active on? No. Well, they own you. And they own everything you put on it. But that's a problem. You see, that's functionally dishonest. In other words, it's not plain speech. Do you understand? Christians should labor to be people of plain speech. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. This is what we're laboring to return to. This is what's true, this simple truth. God did not give 10,000 commandments. He gave 10. There was no fine print in the 10 commandments that he gave. He was simple. He was plain in dealing with his people. This is the way that we as Christians are called to live and deal with the world around us. People feel the need today to always question and worry over the fine print, but that's not what Christians are called to do. We are called to be a people of plain speech. What I say matters because I mean what I say. That's Christian. You ever interact with a salesman? Not that there's any salesman like this in this room because we're Christians and we don't operate this way. Amen. The amens are getting quieter as I go. They're getting quieter. That's okay. But have you ever dealt with a salesman that just felt a little slippery? Do you know what I'm talking about? And the questions, the answers to the questions that you have, they keep shifting a little bit every time you ask them. And then you realize, either towards the end of the phone call or towards the end of the meeting, you need to get out of this deal as fast as possible because you might be in trouble. That's not Christian. For us to live as Christ lived means that we are plainly dealing with the world around us. Our yeses are yes, our noes are noes, and we completely operate in public freely the way that we believe. See, Christians, I mean, let's think about it this way. Let's talk about just the model of the church. How does a church service work? This right here, by and large, is a public event, right? People can come into it. They can see what we do. In fact, in Antioch, because they were collecting the babies off of the street, the rumor mills were turning that the Christians were eating the babies, and I'm not making this up. And so the response for many of the in the church in Antioch was to say, you can come to our house. We're not crazy. Look, the kids are all right here. They're safe. We're taking care of them. Their public witness was the weapon against the accusations that they were receiving in the public sphere. Do you see what I'm saying? The model of the church is public worship. Visitors can come in. Now, that doesn't mean that we mold our whole service towards the visitor. That's the wrong extreme, and many churches have fallen for that. See, the worship of God is ordained by God to be in a particular order by the Bible, and so we as Christians say this is what orders the worship of God, not the visitors walking into the church. Because if you build your whole worship service around the visitors coming into the church, who are you actually worshiping? The visitors. Do you get it? So we don't want to do that. We want to instead say, what does the Bible say about how we should worship? That's the way that we're going to order our lives. That's the way that we're going to order worship. We're going to submit to the Scriptures and what it commands of us. But we're still going to have it as a public event, at least as long as we can. Real worship, here's my point, or here's one of my points. If you're doing real worship rightly to the God of the universe, that's attractive. Right? See, I think that when I say we, I mean the American church in the West, we've engineered our worship service, our Christian worship services, in order to attract visitors to our church. And I think by us putting the cart before the horse, we have actually driven people away from the God of the universe and instead have it driven them to worship themselves and not the Creator, just like the Bible says. But if we order our worship the way that God says that we should order it, rightly according to the Scriptures, that in and of itself will attract those who are seeking God. And that's what we're called to do. We don't need to put the cart before the horse on this. We live honestly before God and before man, and that is how Jesus builds his church. That's how Christians should work. Now, the enemy works differently. Now, one of the ways in which Satan is described is as an angel of what? An angel of light, which means that he was beautiful in his form and in his appearance. Now, if you read the Cimmerillion, which is the kind of like the prequel material before The Lord of the Rings, it's a lot of fun to read. But one of the ways that Sauron, the big bad, is described before... See, if you only watch the movies, you only see Sauron, the big bad, as this guy in scary armor with big points on his head and a large thing, and he kills people and everybody's scared of him. Or you just see the big scary eye sitting on top of the temple, right? But if you read the Cimmerillion, Tolkien does a phenomenal job of painting Sauron, the big bad, as actually this really handsome guy. In fact, he was so good looking that people just kind of trusted him. I believe what you're saying because you're just a handsome devil, right? And if you remember reading about David and his sons, what was one of the deals with Absalom? Everybody wanted to listen to Absalom. Why? Because he is so good looking. It's true. And we even deal with this a little bit today. People who you register as a little bit more attractive, you generally have more trust towards than someone that you don't. Isn't that fascinating? The devil himself is known as an angel of light. Even in the way that he's described, it's deceptive, right? He's the father of lies. He's known for his deception. Whenever he was in the garden, he's deceiving Adam and he's deceiving Eve. Whenever he's in the wilderness, tempting Jesus, he's doing so by trying to deceive Jesus. He's trying to lie to him. He's crafty. He's a serpent. But what does the Bible say about that? If you want to flip here, you can go to Psalm 2. You don't have to go to Psalm 2. I'm going to read it. But if you want to flip there, I'm about to read from Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The enemy wants to rule the world, and he does so by deception. You can see that here in the text again, Psalm 2. He tries to do so by deception. Now this is, if you want to just think real quick with me about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, this is one of the things that we see there. Satan wants to trick Jesus, to deceive him. Satan wants to tempt Jesus with winning the world Satan's way, not Jesus' way. But what is Jesus' retort? He knows that he's going to be king of the world. And he knows that he's going to take it properly according to his terms. Jesus knows exactly who he is, and he knows that he's going to take the world, and he knows that victory belongs to him. So in his ministry, he proclaims it. You're going to knock down the temple. I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. This is what he's saying publicly about his resurrection. You guys are going to come for me. I'm going to raise again. And you know what that means. Jesus wins. We win. That's the way the story ends. The heathen nations rage. They fight to deceive. They try to trick us. They try to pull us astray. But the story ends with Christ and his victory every time, no matter what. So how are we in trouble? Because we always get in trouble. Right? We get scared. Now, I would encourage you, if you weren't in Sunday school this morning, to go online at some point this week and listen to our Sunday school class. And if you didn't come, to come for the remainder of our Sunday school classes, because we're going to be talking about this exact topic. But I think that one of the primary ways that the enemy gets to us is he gets us to be afraid. He gets under our skin. And he convinces us that he has power that he doesn't actually have. And we respond to him in fear. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Fear in and of itself is not bad. And if you were at Sunday school, you heard this, but I'm going to say it again just so we can all get it wrapped into our brains together. Fear, emotions in and of themselves are not bad. They're not a bad thing, okay? But we need to think about them in their proper lane. They're the guide. Our emotions are the guide for us, but they're not the pilot. If you want to think about this analogy this way, your fear, your emotions, your anger, your love informs the way that you live your life, but it doesn't control it. At least it shouldn't. Okay? A way to think about this is in the old B-17 bombers, World War II bombers, you had your pilot, your co-pilot, and then towards the back, you had your navigator. And what was the navigator's job? His job was to inform the crew, the pilot and the co-pilot, where they should go. But who was the one who made the decision to turn the plane? It was the pilot. See, this is the way that we need to think about our emotions, about our feelings. Fear in and of itself is not a bad thing. But we live in this weird machismo kind of society in the deep south down here where we only regard fear as weakness. Fear's not weakness. Fear's not weakness. Listen, this is important. Fear's not weakness. It is perfectly acceptable for you to be afraid. It is not acceptable for you to allow your fear to control you. Do you hear me? Bravery is not the absence of fear. Bravery is seeing fear and doing what you have to do anyway. That's the difference. But the idea of us walking around all the time touting, I'm not afraid. No. That's going to create some weird machismo, and it's going to teach your children the improper way to deal with their emotions. I am afraid, son. I am super afraid. But I know what the Lord has called me to do, and I'm going to do it. We've had to stand in city council meetings. We've had to stand in parish council meetings and say things that are not popular. And I got to tell you, every time I've done that, it has been super scary. Bravery is not the absence of fear. It's doing what you need to do anyway. Now, let's talk about the idea of conspiracies here for just a moment. You've met the guys, I'm sure that you have, who believe that everything is a conspiracy. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. They have lists about people that have been doxxed. Do you know what I'm talking about? They have documented proof of all kinds of different things. Now, I'm not saying that there are not conspiracies in the world, because there absolutely are. But there are those who believe necessarily that everything is one. Or maybe there's the guys who believe that there is one central mastermind that's pulling all the strings and in control of everything. Now, I do need to take a moment to say this. If you believe that there's one central mastermind controlling all things, I don't know what you'd call it, Antifa. No, that's the wrong word. The Illuminati, that's the one that Jay-Z talked about. Yeah, that one. Okay, so, yeah. That's not a thing, okay? That's not a thing. There's not a central room somewhere where everything's being controlled, there's strings being pulled all the time. That's not the case. But I will say this. There are powerful people who want to be the central planners of the world. Like, that's true. That's absolutely true. And you can just look in the world in which we live and know that that's a fact. There are powerful people who want to be the central planners of the world. That's absolutely true. But I think that we give them way more credit than they deserve. Okay? Way more credit. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that they did not come up with their plans to run the world. Satan came up with that plan. And they are not the centralized point that is pulling all the strings. Satan is the centralized point that's pulling all the strings. They didn't come up with this idea. Satan did. So there is a conspiracy. And Satan's in the control room pulling the strings. Now, some of you just said, Stuart, this does not make me feel better. Okay? But it should. Okay, so let me just run through that one more time, just so we're all on the same page here. There is not a big dark room somewhere where the High Council of the planet meets to control the world like some weird episode of 007. That's not what's happening. But there is, in a sense, Satan, who sits as the ruler and authority, the prince of the power of the air, that is over all of the dark goings on in the world. That is true. And knowing that he's in control of the evil things going on in the world should bring you comfort. Why? Here's why. Because the folks who want to rule the world, the agents of Satan and Satan himself, the Bible tells us that they lose. That they lose. In fact, the Bible tells us that they've already lost, and all of their efforts are absolutely 1,000% in vain. They don't have a chance of victory. In fact, go back to Psalm 2, what we read a little while ago, Psalm 2, verse 4, it says, "He who sits in heaven laughs at them." The kings, all their trying, all their vain attempts to rule and conquer, all their wickedness that's going on in the world around us, it is laughable to God. He sees it and he's not scared at all. He doesn't care. He thinks it's worthy of a chortle. God laughs at his enemies. Why? Why does God laugh at his enemies? It's because it's literally impossible for them to win. It's not possible for the enemies of God to actually win. Now, some of y'all got stuff going on in your life right now and have had things happen to you in the past in which you look around and you say, hey, Stuart, it looks like Satan has got some ground on me from time to time. Yes, I agree that that's happened. But here's my point. Are you listening? And this is very important. The victories of the enemy are not victories of the enemy. They are judgments or trials on the people of God. Now listen to that again. The victories of the enemy are not victories of the enemy. They are judgments or trials on the people of God. You remember the book of Job? What did Satan have to do before he could do anything to Job? Before he could do anything to Job, Satan had to show up and do what? Ask permission. From who? From God. Satan could not do anything to Job until God said, you've got my permission. Satan operated on a leash then, and he still does today. He has no authority outside of what God has given him. And the Bible promises us in Romans 8:28 that all things, everything, works together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So that means that if anything happens, it happens for your good. So anything that happens in the life of a Christian that looks like a victory of Satan is God either disciplining you or judging you or something like that in order for him to bring you closer to him and to make you stronger. That's the purpose. There's not a thing that Satan can do to you that is an actual victory. He can't win. It's not possible. There's not a single thing that Satan does that is him actually winning ever. He is only ever always losing. Only ever. That means that whenever you walk through trials and hardships in your life, it's God making you stronger. That means whenever you fail and you receive the judgment of God, the consequences of your sin, it's God disciplining those whom he loves so that they would not do it again. There is no victory of Satan. There is no cosmic war happening around us. It's done. It's decided. Everything that happens in the universe happens with the purposes of God behind it for your good, be it your discipline, be it your chastisement, be it your discipleship, be it your training, be it a trial that's good for you, whatever it is, it's for your good. And even if it comes from the jaws of Satan as he operates on a leash from the hand of Christ, it's for your good. I'm not going to say Satan can't touch you. But he can only touch you in ways that God allows for your good. He's on a leash. And he's on a leash with a purpose to bring about God's mission. That's why Satan being the one in the dark room pulling the strings of the world and secretly in control of all the evil should bring you comfort, because he can't do a thing that God doesn't allow him to do. Not one. We give him far more credit than he deserves. And we got to stop. You need not be afraid. In fact, you, like God, can laugh at the wicked in the world. You, like God, can laugh. The victories of the enemy are not victories. They are judgment or trials for the people of God, and they are for God's people's good. Where does the judgment of God always start? Look at the Old Testament. Where does the judgment of God always start? It starts in the temple. It starts in the household of God. It starts with his church. Whenever COVID went down in 2020, what was one of the first things to get shut down? It was the churches. You know why? Do you remember what they said about us? They said we were non-essential. That's God shaking his church to wake us up. You're non-essential, Christian. Go home, close the door, hide away in fear. No. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most essential thing, especially in times of crisis. Even when we lose, we win. The Bible says that the pagan nations routed Israel. Why? As a judgment of God. The Bible says that the locusts come to discipline God's people. The Bible says that the rain goes on the just and on the unjust. Now, that verse we often read the wrong way. Isn't that interesting? We read that verse and we think God's just random. He's got a big roulette wheel. It's going to rain over here today. No, that's not what that verse means. The rain goes on the just and on the unjust. It means that whoever the rain goes on, it's for the good of God's people. It might be judgment on the righteous. It might be a trial for the righteous. Or it might be to bring people to faith in him. Even when we lose, we win. And the victories of the enemy are temporary and only temporary, and they're not real victories. This is why we must repent and return to following all of Christ in all of life. Why? Because God blesses obedience and he curses disobedience. That's Bible. I'm not seeing God's blessings in my life, Pastor. Okay, you got some sin to repent of? Ask that question first. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13 says this, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread." It's not some evil, dark, super conspiracy that's tearing down the United States right now. It's Jesus. It's God's judgment being poured out on a nation that was founded as Christian, distinctly Christian, that has left him. The idea that cross-dressers and transgender folks were stripping on the White House lawn for public appearance is such clear evidence of this. It's insane. It's not conspiracy. It's not some dark room. It's not the Illuminati tearing down the United States. It's Jesus. And we need to properly orient our fear, not to the dark guys in a secret room somewhere that are trying to take over the world. We need to orient our fear towards Christ. We don't need to be afraid of the conspirators. Even if they win, they lose. They don't ever actually win. We don't need to be afraid of them. We need to be afraid of Jesus. It's by his hand that all of these things have come. And it's coming for the good of his church. Everything that is happening right now is happening for the good of Jesus' church. All of it. All of it. All the chaos that you see in the national news, all the blatant lies that you hear from both sides, the fact that we have probably the craziest electoral panel that I've ever seen. It's happening as a judgment on Jesus' church. So what do we do? What do we do? Okay, I got it. We don't need to be afraid of the conspirators. We need to be afraid of Jesus. Okay, I got it. What do we do? Simple. We repent and believe and obey. That's it. Isn't that crazy? That's it. That's what we're called to do as God's people. We repent and believe and obey. We fear the Lord above all else and we trust him. That's all. It's not, I don't know. It's not complicated being a Christian. God says this, I do that. God says don't do this, I don't do that. That's it. And when we screw up, because we will, we repent and we confess our sins and we believe the promise that Jesus died for all our sins and we're covered and we can walk in newness of life with the God of the universe and we're forgiven. That's it. That's being a Christian. It's, I sinned, Jesus, please forgive me. I believe upon your sacrifice. And he says, you're forgiven. If you confess your sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's it. We repent, we believe, we obey. If we screw up, we confess, we repent, we believe, we obey. We fear the Lord above all else and nothing else. All right. Let me ask you a question. Let me throw this out there for you, okay? What if God's people simply committed to obeying him no matter what? It's a profound thought, is it not? But just let me just throw this out. What if, as God's people, we simply committed to obeying him no matter what? And when we failed, we confessed and repented quickly. What would that look like? See, God promises to bless those who obey him. He promises that. What would a land, a people that are truly blessed by God look like? It would flourish. It would thrive. It would look like the early United States of America. Did you know that just within a couple of generations, the United States, founded as a distinctly Christian nation, outpaced Britain in its economic space? Do you know what that means? That means that we were more prosperous in the United States in just a couple of generations than the country that founded the United States. That's crazy. That's the blessing of God. That's flourishing. That's ultimate God-ordained blessing and flourishing upon his people. What would a people look like that are truly blessed by God? That's how they would look. Flourishing. It would look like success in business. It would look like success in raising your kids. It would look like success in your work. It would look like success in politics. It would look like success and advancing in the culture war that's raging around us. See, here's our problem. We think that all of those things come from inside of us. And so we fight and we labor and we drag ourselves to try and build better households, to try and build better businesses, to try and raise our children right, because you think it comes from in here. It doesn't. It comes from Christ. He's the one that pours the blessings out upon you. He's the one that puts faith in the heart of your children. He's the one that gives you success in business and in your work. He's the one that advances the church and the culture where he does it. He does it. And you will not see that advance until we, as his people, confess and repent. That's it. You want to be blessed in your work? Obey Jesus. You want to be blessed in the raising of your children? Obey Jesus. You want to see Jesus' church grow and thrive? Obey Jesus. What would it look like to have a room full of people who obey Jesus? It would look like human flourishing. What would it look like to have a city full of people who obey Jesus? It would look like God's blessings raining down on heaven in inexplicable ways. I want to see that. I know you do too. Some of you have given your lives to this. You've given your lives to see the city better. You've given your lives to see your children raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You've given up careers. You've given up paychecks. You've given up all of it. And I'm trying to tell you, here's what the secret is. The secret is trust and obey. Go through your life and repent. The blessings don't come from you trying harder. They come from the hand of a good God who cares for his people. If you want success in any of these facets, repent and believe. The obstacle is not our circumstances. Oh, but Pastor Stewart, I was born into a poor family, a lot of drug addicts. I had a lot of problems growing up. I would love to talk to you after church and point out five people in this room who have that exact same story and who are now living blessed by God because they confessed and repented and his blessings poured out on them. It's not, listen to me, the obstacles are not your circumstances. That's a lie from Satan. The obstacles are your sin. That's it. Repent, believe, obey, and ask. You want to see revival in the city of Opelousas? That's how you see it. Let's not even say the city of Opelousas. You want to see revival in your house? That's where you start. You want to see revival in this church? That's where we start. And then it moves to the city. Repent, believe, obey, and ask.